Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. We begin a new chapter in our study of Mark's gospel today. Didn't take us too long to go through chapter 5, but it will take a little longer with this chapter. Just to remind you of what we looked at in that fifth chapter, I think it's well put that we see three circumstances in which Jesus really is the hope of the hopeless. They were pretty hopeless situations, and yet Jesus was a sufficient deliverer and savior for all three of those who were involved. Another way you could look at chapter 5 is to see the faith that is evident in each situation. Think of the man with the legion of demons. He did come and run and fall at the feet of Jesus. The demons used his vocal cords, but it took faith to come and meet Jesus as he got out of the boat. Think of the woman with the flow of blood. She said, she just kept saying, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, I will be healed. That's faith. And then think of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his little daughter who was at the point of death, but he summoned Jesus thinking that Jesus could help in that desperate situation. So there's a good deal of faith found in those three instances in chapter 5. William Hendrickson says when you come to chapter 6, he put it this way, this could be the no faith chapter. Now, truly, that would be true of certain of the circumstances here. What we're going to look at today, as Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, there was no faith there. And certainly when we get to the passage in verse 14 about King Herod, who had had John the Baptist executed, there was no faith there. One of the things I want to look at with you today is the issue of faith, faith in Christ. Why some have it and others don't. So let's get started here and let's look at the first verse and the fact that he is Jesus of Nazareth. It says he went away from there, which means he left the Sea of Galilee where so much of his ministry is taking place, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, of course, it doesn't name his hometown, but we know what it is. It's Nazareth, a small town some 25 miles to the southwest of Capernaum or from the Sea of Galilee. I read somewhere this week that in Jesus' day there probably would have been about 500 people living in this town. And if it was that small of a town, Jesus likely knew most of them. We know him by this designation. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is not Jesus of Bethlehem, though he was born there. He is not Jesus of Capernaum, though this seems to be the focal point from which he conducted so much of his great Galilean ministry. But he is known as Jesus of Nazareth. And there's numerous places we see that. In fact, interesting, even the first time in chapter 1 that Jesus dealt with an unclean spirit, the demon spoke of the fact that he knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, the Holy One of God. And as I think of this expression, Jesus of Nazareth, it perhaps some of the significance of it is it's an expression of how humble and lowly were his beginnings. It reminds me of what we read about the Messiah in Isaiah 53. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. Or I think of the words of Nathanael in John chapter 1. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, here's the ironic thing about it. He is, in fact, the Holy One of God. The unclean spirits are right. We have seen that he has spoken of himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man who can forgive sins, the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath because he created the Sabbath. He is this Son of Man, the fulfillment of what's prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. He is the one who receives a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. How ironic that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And men didn't know him then, and they don't know him now. So I just think it's interesting how that is how he is designated. Let's look at the second verse here. It says, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Now, one of the things that I have found interesting in this verse, and so I'll ask you to kind of hear me out with it, is there's a question that can be asked as to how many times Jesus made trips to Nazareth and was rejected. Did it occur once, or did it occur twice? Now, I'm thinking about the passage in Luke 4. We looked at that once already in our study, but if you want to take a look at Luke 4, there's a well-known incident in which Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. They even tried to kill him on that occasion. And so there's an interpretive question as to whether Mark's account here is the same incident, but Mark just doesn't give many of the details. Just to review that incident in Luke 4, it's where Jesus entered into the synagogue. The attendant handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He opened it to Isaiah 61, and he began to read, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In what must have been a most electric moment, he sat down, all the eyes of the people were fastened upon him, and then he said, "Today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they marveled and they wondered, and they didn't know what to think of him. And then he said a few more things that so enraged them because of their dislike of Gentiles that they rushed him out of the synagogue to the hill that the city was built on, and they tried to throw him down from it. So when we read this passage we're looking at now, is this the same incident or is it a different incident? It's rather hard to tell. Just in comparing the two passages, here's some things I've noted. Both times he's in the synagogue, or both passages, he's in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke tells us that he read from the scriptures, and of course it was Isaiah 61, and he applied it to himself. Mark says he began to teach. Doesn't tell us where he taught from. In both Mark and Luke, the reactions of people are basically the same. Luke, they marveled. Mark, they were astonished. Here's a difference. Luke records, they asked this question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Mark records, they asked, "Is this the son of Mary?" In both passages, Luke has recorded, or Jesus has said words to this effect, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." And of course, Luke would be the only one that tells of the attempt to try to kill Jesus. I've read a lot of commentaries on Mark, and I noticed that the weight of opinion seems to be that there's really only one incident, one rejection of Jesus at Nazareth, and Mark just doesn't give us some of those details. However, There are those who think there were two incidents. If you read the quote in the bulletin from Matthew Henry, clearly he thinks they're two separate incidents. A.T. Robertson, I'm quoting him now, he says, "There is no real reason for identifying this visit to Nazareth with that recorded in Luke 4 at the beginning of the Galilean ministry." And I've come to think that's probably the better position. I think there were two rejections. I reserve the right to change my mind tomorrow, but it does seem to me that there are two different rejections at Nazareth. And then you could ask the question, why would he go back there? Why would he go back when they tried, if this is indeed true, if this is a second rejection, why would he go back there when it's become so dangerous to go to Nazareth because they tried to destroy him the other time? Perhaps it would be because he cares about his family. He wants to see them. And maybe he is willing to give the people of his hometown a second chance to hear him out and to believe the gospel. And I think it is marvelous as you think about people you know, how many times God has graciously given opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear the gospel, to hear it again, another opportunity to repent, to believe in Jesus. God really is quite gracious, extends many, many times opportunities for people to come to him. Let's look at verse 3 and what I would call some family matters here. Continuing on, as the people are asking questions, they ask, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They were literally scandalized at him. They asked the question, is not this the carpenter? And maybe there's a kind of a unstated question of who does Jesus think he is? He's not been to a rabbinical school. He's not been trained to be a rabbi. He's got all these people following him. He's the carpenter. The Greek word here, tekton, I think we get the word architect from part of this word. We think of a carpenter today as somebody who works with wood. But the word here, tekton, refers to an artisan that might work in other fields as well. There's probably no question that Jesus, as the carpenter, article here, the carpenter of Nazareth at one point, following in Joseph's footsteps, probably worked in wood and stone, probably did a lot of work in stone. When I've been there, there's a lot more stone in Israel than there is wood. I thought this was interesting, recorded that Justin Martyr said there's a record that Jesus made yokes and plows. That's working in wood and very practical work for a carpenter in a very agrarian society. Now, looking at some family matters here, there are some wrongly held opinions. They come from a passage like this about his kin. And frankly, these opinions are held because of errors in some groups about Mary. There's mention here of brothers. There's four brothers. They're even mentioned by name. And there's sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. It would seem natural to think that these are children born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus by normal marital relations. But there are people who say, no, that can't possibly be. And they would explain that these brothers and sisters must be from a prior marriage of Joseph, who had another wife at one time, and produce these offspring, and perhaps she died, and then Joseph married a second wife, Mary. Have you heard this view before? Pretty widely held in some places. There's not an ounce of scriptural support to it. Here's another view that goes along the same lines that, well, these weren't really brothers and sisters as we think of them. They were cousins. These are Jesus' cousins. And that these words here, what we have here is the customary word for a brother, Adelphos, or a sister, Adelphe, or the plural, Adelphi. But in this case, they don't mean brothers and sisters. They mean cousins. I'm not aware, certainly not in the New Testament, of using Adelphos or Adelphe for anything other than what we know as brothers and sisters. And in fact, I noted this in Paul's use of the Greek language. When Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he wrote this, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And he was referring to this man, Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. And he didn't use the word Adelphos. He used a different word. And it's so rare, I have to kind of look at it here. It's pronounced Nepsios. It's rare. That's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. Indicating that Mark had a word at his disposal. He surely knew the word. If he wanted to speak of cousins, he would have used that word, and he didn't. So this is another. Here's why this thinking goes on. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is a belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary, which, of course, means if Mary remained a virgin all of her life, that then these brothers and sisters wouldn't be children of Joseph and Mary. But that's a very weak position to hold. Look at Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, you remember the well-known passage, we look at it often at Christmas, where the angel spoke in a dream to Joseph to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. She was pregnant in a most unusual way. And we read this in verse 24. This is Matthew 1, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, means he married her, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And of course, those words, he knew her not, means he had no marital relationships with her until she had given birth to a son. Doesn't that word until suggest something to you? So this is a very important belief in the Roman Catholic Church, and just another somewhat related belief. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which means that they mean that Mary was not subject to original sin. Mary was sinless all her life. I only mention this not because I think any of you are going to fall prey to any of this, but just because this passage bears upon it about the brothers and sisters. And this is a most unfortunate teaching that any religious group would hold to this. The honoring of Mary, the worship of Mary, the giving of prayers to Mary, it's most out of place. It takes so much of the glory and honor away from the one who deserves it. It's not Mary. It's Jesus, and that's why these are very, very serious errors to be avoided. Just a little bit more about family matters. We see this, one of the brothers' names is James. We do believe that this James is the man who wrote the book of James. He's also shows up in the book of Acts in chapter 15. He became really sort of the head of the church in the apostolic era in Jerusalem, involved in the first church council that was held there. Judas is thought to be Jude, the writer of the little one chapter book of Jude, right? The book for the book of Revelation. I thought this was interesting. I found this in one of the commentaries about Eusebius. And Eusebius, I think there's a quote from Eusebius, said, "The grandsons of Judas," that would be Jude, "were reputedly still known to the members of the church at the end of the first century." It's wonderful that these brothers came to faith in Christ and obviously passed their faith on. That would, if that's a correct quote, Jude not only wrote a book of the Bible, but passed his faith on all the way to his grandsons. They were well known in the church. Well, now let's look at this matter. We want to try to explain and understand the unbelief of these folks at Nazareth. Let's look at verse 4, going back to our text here. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." I really think verse 4 explains in a certain way and to a certain degree the unbelief at Nazareth. This statement, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." I kind of like this. An expert is an ordinary person from another town. There's a certain amount of truth in that. You've heard this statement, "Familiarity breeds contempt." That's kind of what we have here. Dr. France, in his commentary, I'm quoting him now, he wrote, "To the people of Nazareth, Jesus is a local boy, and they know no reason why he should have turned out to be different than the rest of his family." I think we can understand that. Makes me think of some of the children I grew up with. One of them's name was Tommy Devlin, and Tommy lived just two houses down. And I never would have thought that Tommy would have a keen mind for business and be a great entrepreneur and become one of the wealthiest persons in the state of Kansas, but he did. His beginnings certainly didn't look like that's what was going to happen. But then I wonder how many people are shocked to hear that I became a pastor. Maybe that's even a wilder idea. But I think this explains to us, to a certain degree, the unbelief at Nazareth. But there's another way that we can explain the unbelief, not only of those in Nazareth, but of the whole world. And that is because of sin. That is because of fallenness. That is because of the severity of the fall that occurred as recorded in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. How severe it was to Adam and Eve, and how severe it was and continues to be to all those who are participants in original sin, or we have received a sinful nature from him. Now here in our church, we are reformed in our doctrine. That means we teach here the doctrines of grace, or we teach the 5 points of Calvinism as they are known. We use the acrostic TULIP to remind us of them. T standing for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And you've heard me preach on these before, and you'll hear me preach on them probably again. I think it's good to review them from time to time, and I don't know where all of you are. Maybe you're in a process of understanding and accepting these doctrines. But let's just look for a moment at total depravity, because it bears so heavily on what we're considering here in fallenness. Total depravity. refers to the seriousness of the fall and what it has done to the human race. Sometimes people think total depravity must mean people are as bad as they could be. It doesn't mean that. You can, any person you know, and you think of the worst person you know, worst actions and sins of the person you know, you can imagine they could do something even worse. Total depravity refers to the fact that in the fall, our person, our being, was impacted in every aspect of our personality, the totality of who we are. The fall has affected our minds. Consider Adam's mind. He was brilliant. He named all the animals, and after he'd done that, he could remember what names he'd given to them, gave them names that fit the structure of the animals. After the fall, Adam's mind was corrupted to where he could forget things. He could think evil thoughts. In the fall, the body was certainly impacted. Think of Adam. He must have had perfect health before he fell, before sin entered in. He never even had a cold until he fell, and then he became subject to disease and ultimately died. Adam's emotions were impacted. Our emotions are impacted by the fall. He found out what it is to be jealous, to be angry, to be spiteful. But when we think of total depravity, the part that we're most concerned with here is volition, what the fall has done to our ability to make choices and to make right choices. The fall has corrupted our ability to choose good and well and properly. Our wills are held captive by sin. Held captive so that man in his fallen condition is unable to convert himself, is unable to come to Christ on the terms that God has given us, to even want to come. Because as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. And that's the seriousness of the fall. We are unable to come to Christ because of the fall. I'd like for you to take the hymnal, if you would. I want to look something up with you again in this fine hymnal that has in the back of it, if you'll turn to page 854, where we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on page 854, in chapter 9 of the confessional, and the chapter is of free will, look at the third article here. This is a marvelous statement of this condition. I'm going to read it to you, and just follow along if you will. Article 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's an excellent statement. It is theologically correct. The only thing that's lacking here is the proof text, which would be good for you to have a copy of the Westminster Confession where they do give the proof text. But every one of these statements is backed up by Scripture. You know, one of the verses that would be used here is Paul's statement in Ephesians 2. We've looked at it so many times where Paul writes, you were dead in trespasses and sins. I remind you again, what can a dead person do? Nothing. Can a dead person respond to any kind of stimulus? No. Shout to it, it can't hear you. Touch it, can't feel that your touch. A dead person spiritually has absolutely zero ability to respond to the gospel. Total depravity. This is a very, very important doctrine to know. It does explain unbelief everywhere. In Nazareth, in Carleton, in McMinnville, all over the world. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 44. We've looked at this verse before, but again, these are verses that once in a while, just good to touch upon them. This is what Jesus says in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see the inability, don't you? He says, no one can. No one is able to come to me, period. Unless the Father draws him. He said that a little later. Look at verse 65. He said really the same thing. John 6, verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So there's nobody has the capacity of faith unless God gives it. Let's look at some verses that indicate how he does that. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Again, very, very basic verse. But I guess why these are such basic verses, they're so extremely, extremely important. Where Paul writes here in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one, so that no one may boast. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And it's a gift that comes from God. Salvation is a gift, but more pointedly here, the faith is a gift from God. The closest antecedent to the gift is the faith. If any man has faith, it is because God gave it to him as a gracious gift. And of course, remember that Romans 9 tells us, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Be thankful if he has mercied you and given you this gift. Let's look at John 3. Another way of looking at it, very closely related, is regeneration. Regeneration must occur if there's unbelief is to be overcome. Remember the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus really explained in verse 5 what born again is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born again is born of God's Spirit. Water speaks of that Spirit. This is how unbelief is overcome. Faith is given by regeneration. And when God makes alive, regenerates a heart, he bestows that gift of faith. Look at Acts 13. I want to just go a little bit more with this. Acts 13 is another verse. I would say that unbelief is overcome. Faith is given by the appointment to life. In Acts 13, verse 48, we read this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And now here it is. Listen to this. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Analyze that verse. Just sit down and analyze what is written there. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Look at it this way. It speaks here of people who believe. Why did they believe? Does it not say they were appointed? They were appointed to life. Did everybody believe? Probably not. Why? Wouldn't the conclusion be they were not appointed to life? Look at it that way. Just logically analyze what is being said there, and you will all the more appreciate the faith that you have. Now, we're looking at the explanation of why there is unbelief in Nazareth or anywhere in the world. It is the fall. It's the serious consequences of the fall. It is our will is held captive. We have no capacity as dead persons, dead in trespasses and sins, to respond to the gospel invitation, as gracious as it is. However, I do want to point this out. This teaching of inability does not negate human responsibility. In another place in John 5, which is the chapter right before John 6, in chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said to some people, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." And so we want to note that as well. And we do want to urge people to hear the gospel. We want to call them to believe it. We want to do as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I urge you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. So though we are Reformed and believe these doctrines of the faith, we also think it's very important to call people to faith and to stop refusing to come to Jesus for life. But this is the explanation of the unbelief in Nazareth. It's more than just the fact that familiarity breeds contempt. It is the fall of man, of which God is not responsible for that, ordained it, allowed it, not responsible for it, but it's the fall and the serious consequences. What a wonderful gift God has given to us. If He's appointed us to life, He has regenerated His heart, He has bestowed by grace the faith by which we are saved. Next week, we'll take a few more verses as we begin chapter 6, as Jesus sends out the apostles. If you'd be looking over verses 7 through 12, I think that'll be enough for us next Lord's Day.